WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're asking this question. How should we respond to unanswered prayer? What happens when God says no, at least not this time? And so, you know, we can ask God for doors to open and that kind of thing, but when he doesn't open them or when he flat out says no, how do we respond? What does it mean? So we're going to talk about that today, and we're not going to bring our own opinions into it. We're going to go to Scripture to see what he has to say in his Word. And that's what we do here at the table, Nancy. We leave our opinions at the door. We open the Bible up together, and we study his Word. We believe that women of the Word need to be in the Bible as times are so uncertain these days.
You betcha. And that's why we do a daily Bible study here. We're currently in the book of 2 Samuel, and teacher Beth Seifert is going to be here shortly with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will talk about it and what we can learn from the things that we're hearing.
We've got a whole repertoire of Bible studies, Old and New Testament, that you can find at naomistable.com, including these 10-minute podcasts that Beth does in the second segment. All right, so those are there waiting for you. If you'd like to reach out and contact us, you can do that by emailing us at connect@naomistable.com. Well, Nancy, I have to ask this question. Has God ever told you no?
Yes, he has. And he's told me many variations of that, too. You know, it's interesting. Many times when we ask God for something, and Jesus did say, ask him for anything. He wants us to do that. But we're supposed to be asking him for things according to his will. Sometimes we don't know what his will is. And if we are asking him for something that is not in his will, he is not going to give it to us because he loves us and he wants what's best for us. But sometimes when we don't hear anything back or we don't get what we want, we think it is an unanswered prayer. But that's really not right, is it?
Well, it isn't. And how we respond to it when we don't see anything happening, when we ask for something, and sometimes it's something major. Say a loved one is having some extreme health issues, and we're praying for that to either go away or just, you know, that your loved one will pull through. That's really hard when you're praying and you know that you love that person, you want him or her to be well or pain-free, and it doesn't happen. What does that mean? What are we to think? And a lot of people jump to the conclusion that, well, God must not be very loving then if he doesn't answer my prayer this way. And that isn't true, but we don't see the situation the way God does, do we?
No, we don't have the right perspective. If we were all-knowing like God is, and we knew everything that had happened, everything that was going to happen, and every choice that was going to be made, then we might be able to make perfect requests to him, and he would answer them according to his will. But we don't know everything. He does. So as a result, we could be asking for something that would be very detrimental down the road. Or I'll give you an example of, like, for instance, my dad. Mm-hmm. When I got the call that he had just dropped, and we don't know if it was an aneurysm or an embolism or something like that. I don't know. But he just dropped and never really regained consciousness after that. And he had had lots of health problems, lots. He also had a very, very traumatic childhood, abandoned by his mother at 1.5 and shuffled off to this boarding school and that boarding school, and just a very, very filled with rejection and abandonment childhood. And very much told that he would never amount to anything. So he was very successful in what he did, but he was also very fear-driven. And he loved Jesus with all his heart, and he would pray all the time, but those fears would get the better of him. And I could see how tormented he was. I could see the impact of it and how he treated my mother. And it was not pretty. So when he dropped, I didn't pray, oh, Lord, please heal him, save him, because I knew how much he was suffering in this earth. So what I prayed was, God, if he is ready to face you, then please relieve his suffering here. Set him free from all those fears that have been driving him and tormenting him, and from all the baggage of his childhood that he should have let you take from him earlier, but he just couldn't quite do it. So, God, please set him free from that if he's ready to face you. But if he is not ready to face you, then please let him come back here so we can keep trying to get him to really let go of all those things he was holding on to. And like I said, he never regained consciousness. Yeah. And now that's not a definitive answer that he is definitely with God in heaven. I believe he is because, like I said, he loved Jesus with all his heart. He just couldn't let go of those fears that were really keeping him in bondage from childhood. So I look at that as an answered prayer that you wouldn't normally think of as a positive. But to me, he was finally free. So, you know, we're going to be free of everything, this side of heaven or the other, one way or the other. And it's so much better if you could be free here, this side of heaven, and use what you've learned to help others. But sometimes that's not the case, and sometimes it's not until death that you're finally set free from those things.
You know, when you think about prayer and how you prayed that prayer for your dad, we are so privileged, ladies, to be able to go before the throne of God. And the Bible says we can do that confidently, to go before him, to make our requests known to him. And of course, he knows all, and he knows what they are before we even say them. But we do that knowing that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. And you know, in our own groaning, we don't even know what to pray for, but he does. And so, and Jesus himself intercedes for us, to the Father for us. And so, it is such a privilege to be able to go to our Creator God, with these prayer requests. Now, he knows us better, than we even know ourselves. You know, the Bible says that, he knows our every thought. He created us, and, he knows, he loves us so much, and he knows what's best for us. And sometimes, what's best for us is something that we can't even fathom.
That's right. You know, I love that verse. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it talks about the temptations you face are not unique to you. Lots of people face them. Now, this is Nancy's paraphrase, so please look it up. You know, they're common to everyone, but he will not allow them to be so strong that you cannot turn away. But even if it does get to be that strong, he will always give you a way out. So the thing is, are we praying that we get our, quote, heart's desire? Or are we praying that God shows us that way out clearly and that we have the strength to be able to take it?
Yeah. And you know, ladies, one thing to consider when God doesn't answer your prayers is perhaps the Lord is drawing out of our faith a deeper reliance and a trust in him. Which also should bring us into a deeper sense of gratitude, of love, humility, of being willing to repent of something that maybe there's sin in our lives, things going on, that maybe some choices that we've made. But Nancy, I remember you telling us a few months ago, you have this friend who talked about how his prayers have changed. I wonder if you remember him about how he used to pray, God, get me out of this.
Yeah.
And how did that change?
It's Robert Brooks, and he is not the Robert Brooks that used to play for the Packers, but he was an assistant athletic director up here at UW-Green Bay. Mm-hmm. But he actually is currently a chaplain for the Cleveland Browns. So he's a friend of ours, and he said, Uncle Mike, when he called my husband, because that's what his kids call him, he says, Uncle Mike, I think I'm finally learning and stepping up another notch in my walk with God. And he said, I'm not praying when I get in a tough spot, God, get me out of here. I'm praying, God, keep me here so that I can learn everything it is you want me to learn by being here.
What a wonderful prayer. And maybe we all do that.
What a hard prayer.
That is a hard one. Keep me here, Lord, until I learn what I'm supposed to be learning.
There's lots of scary prayers. You know, the prayers that you pray that are really scary in retrospect, but you don't really think they are at the time, like, God, please use me.
Yeah,
things
that's
like
pretty
that.
Scary. I've prayed that, and look at where I am now. So anyway, but you know, sometimes God seems silent to us, but he's not. And sometimes it's because of his timing. We want something to happen right now. We want that child to be saved. We want, you know, that job to happen or that house to sell right now. God has a very infinitely better plan in mind for his glory, by the way. It might seem like things are really not shaping up for you. Things aren't working out. You're not prospering, that kind of thing. God knows. He's got a much bigger plan in mind, and all of it is for his glory.
You betcha. And the thing is that, you know, he wants to be first in our lives. And if we have anything else that is getting in the way of that, he's going to do whatever he has to get that away from your thought process. So,
yeah.
Like, for instance, you think about Corrie Ten Boom. We were just talking about her, I think, yesterday. And she had said, be careful you don't hold on to anything too tightly because it will hurt your fingers when God has to pry them away.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's not going to be all you need until he's really all you have.
Yeah.
And you have to really understand that when you do face tough times, praying to get out of them is not necessarily the best thing to be doing. You need to understand that he is really helping you by pruning you in order to, could be, I mean, I don't know, no one knows the mind of God, but he could be pruning you in order to free you up from the things of this world that hold you back from making him absolutely first and actually only in your lives.
I was reading an article by Elizabeth Elliot, and she's been in women's ministry, mm-hmm. and she's an author of so many years. And she talks about some reasons why God might say no. And she says, you know, number one is because of the sake of others. And she asks us to just imagine if Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane had been answered with a yes, where would we be? I remember he prayed that God would deliver him. He said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But then his next prayer was, if it's not possible, nevertheless, thy will be done. So, you know, and that's the perfect model of prayer for us. You know, your will, Father, has to be done. But of course, if God the Father had said, okay, no problem, you don't don't worry about it, guess where we'd be? We would be just as lost as we were before.
And Elizabeth Elliot should know, she was married to Jim Elliot, who was that famous missionary back in the 70s, I believe, that he and four other fellows flew in to minister to this tribe that had never been reached. I think it was in Ecuador. And they were with them for a week. Everything was going well. And then the tribe just turned on them and slaughtered them. Just an utter massacre. Well, how Elizabeth and a couple of the other wives responded was they actually went to that tribe with the little two-year-old blonde daughter of one of them. And they loved on these people, and these people repented and turned to Jesus because they thought, how can the wives of the men that we killed love us and treat us so well?
Yeah.
So it actually turned the entire tribe to surrender their lives to Jesus. So you don't know what the impact is of the tragedy that you are facing at the moment.
That is such an incredible story. I remember when that movie came out based on Elizabeth Elliot's husband, Jim, and when he was slaughtered and what happened with when she and the other wives showed their faith. It was, I believe, titled At the End of the Spear.
End of the Spear. Yeah. And then there was a documentary, Beyond the Gates of Splendor, I think. But End of the Spear was, I think, the movie of it.
Yeah, incredible story. And so God might say no for all sorts of reasons, but when his glory is what we're supposed to be focusing on, you can bet that that's his will. So, and a loving God, is in control. Sometimes if he were to say yes, it would bring harm that we don't even foresee. Things that we don't know, things that you can only know looking backwards, or sometimes not at all. But there are forces at work. There's evil out there, too. We know that. God loves us, and there are times when he wants to protect us from our own desires.
Oh, and I need a lot of that, believe me. How many times, if you were a Christian when you were searching for a mate, mm-hmm. and you prayed, oh, God, let this be the one. Well, now looking back in retrospect, now that he has brought you the right one, or maybe he hasn't yet, but you look at the ones that you were praying to have,
yeah.
and you're like, oh, thank you, Lord, that you did not give me that one.
It sounds like a Garth Brooks country song from the old, from the 1990s. I think it was titled, I Thank God for Unanswered Prayers.
Oh, yeah, remember that? Absolutely, yeah.
Oh.
But you know, sometimes God has something even better in store for us.
Yeah.
When we pray to get that job and it doesn't come through, how many times does it happen that there's an even better job out there that ends up coming just right down the road?
You know, that something similar to that happened to my husband and I not too long ago. We were praying, we were looking at some land, and just a small tiny little bit, and praying that this land sale would go through. And we were talking at the time, I think here on Naomi's table, we were talking about, you know, how really we're not supposed to be putting out a fleece out there for God. But it was okay to say, you know, God, if this isn't in your will, could you please close that door of opportunity? Well, he did. He closed it. And then we tried to reopen it just because surely you don't mean no. And so, mm-hmm. and so we tried again and made an offer, which was rejected. And so he closed it twice. And, mm-hmm. and what ended up happening was he showed us something even better for our future than this thing that we thought we had to have. So,
yeah.
That does happen sometimes, too.
I remember Beth Seifert, our Bible study teacher, telling us a story not too long ago about some friends of hers, I think, that were going to go into an RV ministry work where they were going to have to travel around a lot. And God was just opening doors right and left, had yeah. their home sale quickly, and just all sorts of things that were working out and falling into place for this. And then it got to be, I think, 1 week. Oh, it was a book tour they mm-hmm. were doing. Got to be 1 week before they were supposed to go, and they didn't have any RV. So they decided to try to buy this used one, and the financing wasn't coming together and all of this. And it ended up they were going to have to go into Hawk in order to actually buy this used RV. And at the last minute, they just realized, you know what, I don't think this is what God wants us to do. So they withdrew from the mm-hmm. the process, and then the very next day someone offered them a brand new RV, free and clear, that they could have for their tour.
Yeah, you know, and if they had pursued and kept trying and trying to chase the other dream, they wouldn't have been blessed in that way. So isn't that an interesting one as well? You yeah. know, in the Bible, Nancy, I remember when Lazarus was dying, Martha and Mary's brother, and they sent word to Jesus, who was 3 days away, I believe it was, or a couple days, and they said, Lord, the one you love is sick. And, of course, you know, the story is that he waited. He did not go running mm-hmm. to Lazarus to heal him. Instead, he waited for his glory. And mm-hmm. And so when he came back, you know, both of the sisters, Lord, if only you'd been here.
Yep.
If only he'd been there, they would not have seen the glory that happened.
Yep. And he only waited 2 days, and Lazarus had been dead for 4 days when he got there. So actually, when the messenger reached Jesus at that moment, probably Lazarus was dying.
Yeah.
And in fact, he turned to the disciples and said, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they're like, oh, that's good. That'll help him heal.
Yeah.
And he's like, no, you don't understand. He's dead.
He's already
so
gone.
So he already knew when the messenger got there that Lazarus was dead.
Yeah.
And the thing is, with that, the reason why the whole process had to take 4 days for him to get there is because the Jewish people believed that if someone had been dead more than 3 days, then that was it. There was no bringing him back to life. The soul had long left the body, and no one could do that except God.
Yeah.
And that was the whole purpose of that. And it's interesting when you look at that situation, you have Martha coming first to Jesus and saying, oh, if you'd only been here. And I think she knew he couldn't have gotten there in time. But she says, but even now, I know that whatever you ask of the Father, it will be given to you. And yet, I don't think she realized exactly what it was Jesus had in mind to do. So sometimes we ask for small things when God has something big that is planned. And we're really limiting, you know, I think of what James says in the book of James. He says, you have not because you ask not. But even when you ask with wrong motives.
Yeah.
So sometimes we're asking for things too small. Sometimes we're asking for things with the wrong motive.
Yeah. And sometimes we mistakenly think that the words, well, when God closes the door, he opens a window, is actually scriptural. It's not, ladies. I'm sorry. God's no to your prayer is not a yes to something wonderful that's going to happen instead. Even though, again, the stories that you heard us tell, that there are times when, yeah, that works out that way. But no, the window door thing, not in the scripture, so sorry about that. But, you know, remember in 2 Samuel, the Bible study that we're in, God said no to David's desire to build a temple. Now, David wanted to do that. You know, he thought that that was supposed to be his job, and he's the king, right? He's got the money. No, sorry, David, you're not going to build the temple for me, but somebody else will. And we just studied that, and we're going to see that unfolding, too, in the weeks ahead. But Nancy, God's no is only for his glory, not for ours, not to open another window of opportunity for us somewhere else.
Yes. And, you know, I think it is okay to pray for God to close doors.
Sure.
When you're not sure if he wants you to do something or not. I think it's okay to say, God, please stop us from doing this.
Yeah.
And he will. I believe he will. If it is his will that you not do something, that he will do that.
Yeah.
But sometimes I think that we tend to think of him more as Santa Claus.
Mm-hmm.
And we tend to think that everything that we want, every heart's desire, that he will provide, because after all, Jesus said, ask for anything in my name and it will be given to you. And if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you know, you can pray for this mountain to be moved into the sea and it will be moved. And we use those verses out of context to justify praying selfishly for a lot of things. Instead, we should look at the prayers that God always answers yes. Like, for instance, that use me prayer. It's scary, but he will always answer yes to that. Or, for instance, the prayer for wisdom. We talked about that, I think, yesterday.
That's a good one.
In James, where he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, then pray for wisdom, and God will be faithful to give it. So that's an always yes prayer as well.
Yeah, and it's hard because we see the world one way, and we are desperate for, especially when it comes to our children. We want so much for them to be safe. We want them to be saved. We want them to, you know, I guess the standard worldly prayer is, I just want you to be happy, honey. When in fact, perhaps there are some really rough paths that Jesus wants your child to experience so that he or she can develop their own faith in him.
You know, I remember that book we've talked about before, Brokenness by Lon Solomon. And he had been a pastor already, I think, for a number of years and would be considered by any standards faithful to God and a good servant. And when he and his wife finally had their daughter, she was born with some very severe limitations, deformities, mental restrictions, developmental restrictions, and pretty much a death sentence on her with the problems with her heart and things internally, if I remember the book correctly. So he was just in a tailspin wondering, why God? I've served you faithfully all these years. Why? And that little girl ended up growing up to be the most joy-filled little girl and did so much in him. Yes, they had to go through so many operations and health traumas and times where they thought surely this time they were going to lose her, but she brought so much joy to their lives while they had her. And he grew so much in the Lord, and he realized so much why God does the things he does.
Yeah. Nancy, it just reminds me of the time when, after my son was born, he was about a year old, my husband and I got pregnant again. And we weren't really walking with the Lord. We had an occasional religious type of practice or moment, but certainly I don't believe we were regenerated. But anyway, we had a miscarriage, and the baby was lost, and I was just devastated. And hormonally, I was just wacky. My grief lasted a lot longer than everybody else's. After a few months, everything went back to normal. The sun was shining, and I couldn't figure out why I was just, I couldn't pull myself out of this desperate sadness. And I cried out to the Lord, and on my own terms, didn't work. And I just sunk deeper and deeper into just sadness. And I finally just laid it all out there and said, you know, just Lord, heal me, show me. I don't know you, but help me understand why. And he did, Nancy, and it started me on the journey that I'm still on today. I ended up being more of a seeker at that moment than ever before. And when you seek in all your earnest heart, when you truly just cry out to the Lord, he does answer, and I found him.
And we need to look at those times not as punishment but as preparation.
Yes.
Because this entire life is nothing but preparation for the life to come. Romans 5:2, I think it is, says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us.
Mm. So, ladies, has God ever seemingly told you no? Have you ever prayed for something and God had something else in mind? We would love to hear from you. Drop us an email at connect@naomistable.com and let us know. We could share that perhaps with other women at the table and really encourage others as well. All right, we're going to stop here, and when we come back, we're going to open up our Bibles to 2 Samuel. So get those out, and we'll be ready in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, we are here with Beth Seifert. She's our Bible study teacher, and you can find all the notes on our Bible studies tab along with the podcasts. And we just highly encourage you to use the materials and have your own guided Bible studies. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Thanks, Amy. Well, today we're going to see the final compounding of the sin that David is committing. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and today we're going to be in verses 14 through 27. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also fell. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, Thus shall you say to Joab, Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Really and truly, this makes my heart hurt, and it makes me sort of sick. The way in which David could so callously take another life, and the life of his friend and compatriot. Ugh. In the morning, David does what is probably the cruelest thing he ever does. He sends Uriah to Joab, carrying his own death warrant. Uriah, trustworthy, loyal, true to the end, carries his own death warrant back to Joab. Seriously? Uriah didn't open it. He didn't peek. That was a message that the whole time he traveled back to the war, he probably guarded it because it was a message from his king to their general about the war being fought for Israel. Uriah took care of that disgusting note. If only he'd fallen in a puddle and it had gotten ruined. So David has now brought not only the servants into his sin with Bathsheba. Remember, they went and inquired about her, brought her to him, and they were aware of the inappropriate interview that occurred. But now he brings Joab into this by ordering Joab to help him murder Uriah. David now adds murder to adultery, which, when you think about it, premeditated murder is often the result of adultery. Wahoo. Joab, by the way, is guilty of murder too. He knew of no reason that Uriah should be killed, but he obeyed the king, sinning against God and Uriah and being complicit with David in this sin. Joab sent Uriah out to a spot where he knew that brave men from the enemy were. He sent Uriah out with too few men to succeed, knowing that that would lure the enemy out, and thus sacrificing those men along with Uriah. So David and Joab are complicit not only in Uriah's death, but also in the death of these other men, who were sent on a suicide mission so David could cover his sin. Joab was sending information about the war to David continually, so when Uriah died, he adds that into the message to be sent to David on the progress of the war, giving the messenger specific instructions on what to say to the king. The code he gives here is interesting. Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? You see, Jerubbaal was another name for Jerubbaal, who was also called Gideon. Baal, or Besheth, was the name of an idol, which signified shame. And Gideon had a son named Abimelech, who was indeed killed by a woman dropping a stone on him from the wall. So Joab is giving the messenger code to tell David, casualties were high, my king, because they exposed themselves to great and foolish danger, as did Abimelech in going too near the wall. Thus many lives were lost, including Uriah. He's telling David that he obeyed his orders, sent Uriah on a suicide mission with others, and the mission was successful, at the cost of Uriah and the others with him. Think of it this way. If I say they were like Romeo and Juliet, you get in your mind an image of forbidden love, star-crossed lovers, families feuding, intrigue, subterfuge, all of that, just from that one phrase. You get that because it's a common cultural image for that story. I don't need to tell you the whole story. You infer the rest. And that's what Joab did here. He mentioned just that part of Abimelech, Gideon's son, to let David know that he did exactly as commanded and was successful. The messenger, though, wasn't dumb, and he had some idea from how Joab gave him the instructions that the news of Uriah's death would be pleasing to the king. So while he does tell David all that he was supposed to, he sort of hurried it along to get to the part that he assumed would please David, so David's wrath, as Joab suggested might be a problem, wouldn't be raised against him, a mere messenger. And David's response to the messenger is just the height of disgusting. Seriously, he pretends to be comforting Joab through this message, but really? David's pleased that Uriah is dead. Once the messenger said that part of the message, David stopped listening and probably took a sigh of relief. To him, he believes that his sin will now stay hidden. He sees it as his troubles are over. He's wrong. The message David sends back is so cruel and heartless. His heart was so hardened by sin at this point that he makes light of the death of those brave soldiers in his relief at having Uriah out of the way. This is not the same David who was struck with grief at having cut off a piece of Saul's robe. This is a David fully engulfed in his fleshly desires, determined to hide his sin and continue in it, and completely hard to any pangs of consciousness at the blood that has been shed for him to continue in his sin. Then Bathsheba learns of Uriah's death. We have nothing in Scripture to even hint that she knew ahead of time what David had planned or that David was involved in Uriah's death. She was most likely relieved as well as grieved, though, but while she was definitely guilty of adultery, it doesn't seem likely that she was involved in the murder plot. But notice how the author describes her. She's not mentioned by name here. She's mentioned as Uriah's wife over and over again, because that's who she was. Even though she was carrying David's child, she was Uriah's wife first and foremost. The minimum time for mourning was 7 days, and it's likely that she only put on mourning clothes and observed the practices of mourning for that short period of time before she went to the king and was married. They were in a hurry, after all, so that the adultery might be kept hidden and the pregnancy might be assumed to be legitimately David's child. And for the moment, or actually for 9 months' worth of moments, it seems that they have gotten away with this. She gives birth to a son, and no one seems to question that this child was anything but legitimate. However, God knew better. And all that David had done displeased God. Whoa. Remember, David was the king. He was in charge of God's people. So David's sin is compounded here because he's the leader. He's supposed to be a liaison between the people and God. David is not showing the people how God wants him to act, and because of that, he's in even more trouble. His actions don't just affect those immediately around him. They infect an entire country. David abused his power, and his sin here is uncountable. Never doubt David's ability to sin. He was not perfect. He was human. But keep in mind also that, as we will see, David's sin can be forgiven by God through his grace. This is not the end of the story. Today, my question is this. Wherever you are at today, in trial or in peace, are you seeking and praising God? We see how when things are finally going well for David, he, like all of us, is neglecting to seek God's will in everything. Seeking God should not be an "I'm in trouble, rescue me" event only. Even the average, boring, normal days become amazing when we give them up to Him. We need to remember to seek Him and praise Him and spend time with Him daily, not just when things are rough. When things are rough, we seek His help, yes, but we can find it hard to praise Him then. We find when things go well, we'll praise Him, but we'll rely on our own strength. We need to be doing both, praising and seeking Him all the time. So wherever you are today, seek your Father and praise Him.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. In that segment prior, we're hearing about a choice that David made, even worse than the choice he made in yesterday's lesson. And ladies, if you were listening, I tell you what, 2 Samuel chapter 11, today we covered 14 through 27. And Nancy, where should we even begin with this one?
Oh, this is so sad. So David commits an even worse sin, the sin of plotting to murder, in order to keep trying to hide the original sin he had of adultery with Bathsheba. So, and this is just incredible, he gives Uriah his own death warrant to carry back to Joab. And it's so interesting how Beth pointed out, Uriah, bless his heart, he was probably guarding this message with his life to get it to Joab safely. You know, so now David, in addition to involving the servants in his lies and sin and cover up, he's now drawing Joab into it. But you know what? It's not enough to give Joab the excuse of, well, but he was just following orders. No, he is sinning as well.
Right.
Because he knows there's no reason to have Uriah and these other men that are undoubtedly going to be killed, because he has to set Uriah up so it looks like a battlefield incident by setting them way too close to the wall and then just letting them be killed by the Ammonites who are on the wall. So, you know, he has to put other men with him, or else it really would look suspicious if only Uriah got killed. So you've got not only Uriah's murder on David's hand, but also the murder of all these others as well on David and Joab's hands.
Yeah, he really involved a lot of people. And his attitude during all of this, do you think it's because he just so desperately wanted to make it go away that it just didn't penetrate his conscience? Because this does not seem like David, the David that we know whose heart was after God.
Yeah, and I think Beth had pointed out a while ago in these lessons that it had been a long time, really, since David appears to have been really seeking God.
Yeah.
I mean, this is not the David who came dancing home in an ephod before the ark to bring it into Jerusalem. This is not the David that is not caring what kind of a fool he makes of himself as long as he is able to worship God completely with his entire being. This isn't the same David. He's gotten fat and happy sitting there in the palace and enjoying all the perks of being king. And it's causing him to make some very self-centered decisions. You know, it's interesting, too, when you look at what Joab does to try to cover his sin by giving the message to the messenger to send back. And he's assuming David's going to be upset, saying, you know, well, what were you doing risking that many men? So he wants to make sure David gets the code, if you will, that, hey, had to do this in order to kill Uriah. So he mentions the story of Gideon's son Abimelech, who was killed at Thebes by a woman who threw a millstone down on him from the wall. So basically, Joab is actually throwing Uriah under the bus by claiming that Uriah and the men with him let the Ammonites draw them too close to the city wall so they could be easily picked off by the archers.
Yeah, and you know, by the end of this, we're seeing the effect, the death that happened of Uriah, and Bathsheba then has to go into mourning. Obviously, this is her husband, and you have to wonder how she's reacting to all of this sin, this massive cover-up that she is a part of, obviously.
Well, it does appear, and when I read this, it does appear to me that her mourning for Uriah is genuine. Mm-hmm. I mean, she could have been very attracted to David. After all, he's king, and flattered by the fact that he wanted her and was so enamored with her. But I think she did love Uriah. And when you look, when we get to the next Bible study here where Nathan confronts David, the way he portrays it in this kind of parallel story that he's telling to trying to draw David out, to open his eyes up to what he's done, he's making it very clear that Uriah looked at Bathsheba as a very precious, precious wife to him, and that he treated her with so much love. You know, we're assuming that the parallels extend even to that in the story. So I do believe that Bathsheba was indeed very much in mourning over her husband. However, she couldn't take too long because she was probably getting ready to start a show with her pregnancy. Yeah. So she had to hurry up and get over with the minimum of mourning times probably so that they could go ahead and get married and cover up their sin. But, you know, the part of this to me that is the most heartbreaking is David's response when he hears from the servant about the loss of Uriah and all the men. And it's so cavalier at the loss of these brave men's lives as to be, to me, sickening. And I know Beth used that word that she was nauseous, you know, after at the beginning of here. But it is sickening when you look at how cavalier he is when he hears about the loss of these men's lives. as if he's basically saying, you know, oh, well, la-di-da, and then kind of basically telling Joab, well, tell him better luck next time. You know, and that's kind of the message he's giving to the servant to take back to Joab.
And Nancy, when I look at our own lives today, and I think, you know, if you go for long stretches of time where you're just away from God, you don't pray to him, you're not at his feet reading his word, you're not abiding in him, look at how our attitudes change. Look at how we can so easily throw other women under the bus or treat them badly. And we all have seen that when we stop abiding whatever season we're in, or we're feeling like, you know, I think I'm okay, I'm good to go. And you see this, you see our own attitudes either harden, maybe we get super critical, maybe sin doesn't appear so bad to us because it's been a while since we've really been in the presence of holiness. I'll tell you what, it is so important to keep abiding.
You know, it's so easy to get wrapped up in getting things done on your own and think, oh, well, I don't need God to do this. And we even actually tell ourselves, oh, you know what, this is small. I don't need to bother God with this.
Yeah.
And instead, what that's doing is that is taking us away from that knowledge that we rely on God for every breath that we take. We can do nothing. That's what Jesus said in John 15, that thing about the vine and the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing.
Yeah.
But yet we do get wrapped up in doing things ourselves and thinking we don't need God for it. And as a result, he usually has to have something pretty traumatic happen in order to get us to stop relying on our strength. So we realize we have to rely on him.
And, you know, as we talked about yesterday, and I had shared that story about how sometimes I don't bring things to God and I should. And I've learned that that is actually disobedience. That's sin when we try to do it on our own. And so the good news is that we can repent of that and get it right. Get right with him. And he's the only one that can help us with that when we need that awesome realization that it's him and not us. That's when things begin to turn around and we can notice it. It's noticeable, isn't it?
It sure is, like 9 days sometimes.
Well, listen, ladies, we're going to leave this here. I do want to say that tomorrow Nancy and I are going to dedicate our program in the first segment to learning a little bit more about Bathsheba. What can we learn from her? Who was she? You know, we've been talking about her in these lessons. I think we need to expand that a little bit more. So we're going to be talking about that and going a little bit deeper into some of these lessons that we've learned the last couple of days about her. And for right now, though, we're going to take a break. When we come back, some more scripture verses to end up the program. We'll talk later.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Well, we're so glad you could hang with us till this last segment here. And Nancy, you've got the Bible open there to some scripture from the New Testament. What do you have there?
Well, this is a good little section of verses here because sometimes we just aren't sure if what we are praying for is what is in his will. And sometimes we pray for what's in his will, but we just are maybe not sure that we have it. So I'm going to go to 1 John 5, starting in verse 13, going to 15. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now, note in those verses all the times that he talks about in his will.
Yes.
We know that he hears us and that we have whatever we ask when we ask according to his will.
Yeah.
And that's something that I think is taken out of context too many times, where they just focus on the he will give you whatever you ask for part.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, it just reminds us that we need to keep talking about this. We need to keep in the Word and studying this. So here at Naomi's Table, we'll keep coming back to that particular verse, Nancy, and this idea of in His will. Well, ladies, I hope that this program blessed you today. And if you would like to share this with others, we have a full range of podcasts. Every day we record our program, and we put them at our website, naomistable.com, so that you can share them or come back to them and be encouraged to be in the Word. We're going to take a little bit of a breather for the next day and be back tomorrow at the table at the same time. We'll see you then.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.